All right. So tonight we're going to be kind of, this is almost part two of last week. And really what we're going to do is I'm going to try and continue and present and then critique for you arguments that some Christians make in favor of saying that, okay, God affirms same-sex monogamous relationships, and that those are holy and good, and all Christians should be okay with that and celebrate it. And to not think so is sinful and wrong. So we messed with this last week, and we just walked through every passage in the Bible that talked about it, right? We spent a lot of time there. We're going to spend a little less time in the Bible today, because I'm just going to give you their arguments and then try and critique them. You'll notice they'll refer to a lot of what we talked about last week, if you remember. And so one thing to remember too, or part of my argument, is that I think a form of love and listening is to engage with the best arguments that people have instead of just engaging with caricatures or sound bites, right? If we're really trying to persuade somebody that disagrees with us, then you probably should listen to them and talk to them and not just, you know, say something that somebody who already thinks they're an idiot is going to laugh and agree with you, but they're going to be like, no, you're not listening to me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to say this. So my goal is to try and present their argument to you in a way that they would say, yes, that is what I think. Thank you. It seems like you get me. And then tell you why I think it's wrong. So I just think it's a form of love and listening well that we should do. And also, something important, I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. You need to remember that those who are LGBTQ+, they are people who are made in the image of God. They have infinite value and worth, and that comes from that, from their humanness. And we are commanded to love them, period. I'm not going to qualify that. Okay, we like to then qualify it quickly. No, we need to love these people. So let's start there, and then now let's talk about the other stuff. So what are some arguments? These arguments are in no particular order, and these are not all of the arguments that they are. These are just the most common ones, or maybe the ones I find the most persuasive or that persuade the most people. So we're going to kind of walk through them. So the first argument and we're going to talk about tonight would just be, you know, God made me this way. So the argument is that, well, our sexual orientation is given to us by God because we are born with this, so therefore it is good. If it was not good, God wouldn't have made me this way. That's the argument. Now, what this gets right a little bit is that most people really don't choose their sexual orientation. If you do, there's studies that ask people who identify as gay will tell you that most of them would have changed it if they could. And lots of them prayed, or if they grew up in Christian homes, prayed that God would change them, that they wouldn't be this way. So there's some truth to that. I'm not going to argue with that. You can disagree with that, but that's okay. But we do have to remember, okay, God's original creation was good. Okay, when God made Adam and Eve and he made all things, he said, hey, this is good. Everything's great. But sin has broken into the world. Okay, when Adam and Eve sins, now creation isn't good anymore. So sin has infected us, and it infects every part of our being, all of our body, and even our desires. So what does that mean? Well, that means just because you have sexual desires, that doesn't mean that it's a good thing. Just because you're even if you are born that way, that doesn't mean that God wants you to be that way or that it is a good thing. Because there are lots of things that I am born with innate desires to do that are not good. Okay, just go back and hang out with the kids in the nursery for a little bit, and you'll discover that kids are born with some desires that aren't good. Okay, they don't desire to share coming out of the womb. They desire to mine. They learn that very quickly. And then they learn quicker how to shove each other to keep things. Okay, just because you're born with something, it doesn't make it a good thing. But part of the implication here, too, we talked about this many weeks ago, if you remember, is some of this is this presupposition or implication that, well, I have this desire, so it must be fulfilled. Because if my sexual desires are not fulfilled, then I'm not getting to express all of my humanity. You're denying something that is core to me, that is cruel and inhuman. Well, no, okay, that might be what the world says, but as Christians we say, no, just because I have sexual desires, whatever they are, whether they are same-sex attractions or not, it doesn't mean that I get to fulfill them however I want. We have to only fulfill them in the way that God says, or not. I won't rehash a lot of that. But so that's kind of that argument. Another one is this argument that celibacy is not for everyone. So as Christians, we would say, okay, Same-sex relations are sinful, wrong. So, well, what should I do? Well, the main option for you is to be celibate, to not be married, and to live your life for the kingdom of God. So the argument that they would say is, well, celibacy isn't a gift that everyone has, because some of the way that Scripture talks about it make it seem like it's a gift. Jesus in Matthew 19, 11 and 12, I left my Bible at home, says something rather about how, you know, there are some who are born eunuchs, there are some who are made eunuchs by men, and there are some who choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And then says, well, this is a hard truth. Not everybody can understand this. And then Paul in Luke, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, on his section on marriage and singleness, he says, I wish many of you would remain as you are, that you wouldn't get married if you weren't married when you became a Christian. Stay that way. But I know it's hard. If you burn with lust, then it's okay to get married. So based on those, they would say, well, no, so celibacy is not for everyone, right? So for you telling people or forcing LGBTQ plus people into celibacy, it's cruel and anti-biblical. Again, this comes somewhat to the same presupposition that sexual expression is central to being human. Just Christians, we say, no, it's not. If it was, again, I mean, the most central argument I just have is Jesus. If it was central to being human, then Jesus was not really human, because we believe he was celibate, did not express his sexuality in any sexual way, at least. And also, as Christians, we need to recognize, well, celibacy isn't a punishment. It's a higher calling than marriage. Most of the way that Jesus and Paul and the Bible seems to talk about it is they elevated it above marriage. But what we can do, or this is where we've gotten into trouble, as even as a church, is we can almost idolize marriage and make it say, well, marriage is great, and it is what fulfills you. It is the, you know, the pinnacle of everything. If you're single, there must be something wrong with you. You need to, you know, figure it out or stop. So that's one way that we've missed it. So I'm not really persuaded by this, but I understand where this argument's coming from. And also, I mean, I just want to say, I really, there are many who are LGBTQ celibate Christians, and they're some of my heroes. Just these people who think, yeah, no, I am this. I've prayed for God to change me, and he hasn't. And God says this is wrong, so therefore I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to be celibate for the kingdom of God. That is a kind of witness that I think we need in the church to remind us, oh, yeah, that's, following Jesus is kind of serious business. And for some, it seems much more serious than others. But so that's why, you know, in light of that, I'll say, no, this is cruel. I don't think it's cruel. But I'll move on. We're running out of time. There's plenty more on all of these. I'm not going to thoroughly do it, but at least touch many of them. So look at the fruit. This is another argument. So this argument would say, well, the church's teaching on these issues leads to death and to suffering. Particularly, they're going to refer to really high suicide rates among especially young people who are gay. Or which is incredibly high, or they'll refer to mental health, which is also not good. For those in this community. And this, I do think, is something to consider. We can't be too quick, like anything, you can't be quick to just brush somebody off and tell them their argument's dumb. You should sit and think about it for a while, wrestle with it. And it is true. The church has often been cruel and unchristian in some of our teachings, but particularly and mostly in our practice towards our fellow image bearers. I don't think I should have to persuade you of that. Probably experienced that. I have. I mean, the way that I've seen Christians talk about those who are gay in many ways is cruel and demeaning. And it doesn't acknowledge them as humans. It's just, oh, these people ruining everything. Wish they would go away. Well, is that how we're supposed to talk about people that Jesus died on the cross for? Is that how we're supposed to talk about people we love? No, I don't think so. I can think of two of Christians who I would think are good Christians. People I would even look up to and think, yeah, they seem great, who have kicked their kids out of their house when they found out that they were gay. That's not something that's just made up by, you know, people somewhere else. That's real, and that happens, and that's not good. So there is something to this argument. However, we need to go back. They're referring mostly in this passage is to Matthew 7, where Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talks about the fruit. Okay, you recognize a tree by its fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree can't produce bad fruit. So therefore, church is producing bad fruit because look at what's happening. So therefore, this teaching is bad. We need to get rid of it. Well, when you look at the context of that, the fruit seems to be more about somebody's spirituality, not a particular theology. In that passage, if you study it more, so you don't have time to do tonight, Jesus is giving it to say, this is how you recognize false teachers. Okay, somebody who's a false teacher, you need to look at their life. It's not look at the results. Look at how big their church is. Look at how many disciples they have. Look at how many converts. And then you'll know that that's the fruit. You can decide if they're a false teacher or not. No, it's look at their life. Do they act like they know Jesus? Are they filled with the fruit of the Spirit? No? Okay, they're a false teacher. Yes, they are? Okay, well then that is the fruit you're supposed to look at. So I think this gets overplayed and used more as an analogy than a real, at least a biblical contextual argument. And I think we can give ground here. I think the church can and we should repent of some of our behavior and the way that we've talked about and the way that we have failed to love those who are gay. But I think we can do that without becoming affirming. Okay, I don't think that means we have to say, well, yes, this is good and holy and awesome. But I think we can't say, wow, yeah, we have not treated you the way that the church is supposed to treat people who don't know Jesus. And I'm sorry for that. And I want to do better. But that also doesn't mean that we have to say, okay, wait, this thing that I think is sin is good. Okay, sinners really loved Jesus. Jesus had a lot of sinners that loved him and followed him around. And he did that without affirming their sin. Okay, so this is possible, but we haven't always done great there. Another argument that will come is, and this is kind of a complicated one here, so some will say, well, this isn't really a salvation issue, and Christians can disagree here on whether same-sex relations are holy or good, much like we disagree about other important things like baptism or predestination or, you know, smaller things like drinking alcohol. Then the list can go on and on. I don't want to, you know, fill up the paper. But so that's basically the argument that we'll come down to is, well, this isn't a salvation issue, right? So like at TBF, this is kind of one of our things is we want to be on the main things. We focus on the gospel and the core things and believing the Bible. We don't want to get tripped up and say, hey, we've got our big list of secondary stuff that you got to agree with us on. So we'll say, well, okay, well, this should be on that secondary list, right? This isn't that important. And so that's a persuasive argument. So there's a couple truths that we have to hold in tension here. One, you know, we're saved by faith alone, not our obedience and sexuality, right? Because that would be a work. The only way we're saved is through grace and the blood of Jesus, right? But two, the other truth is that, well, our works reveal the reality of our faith. That's so much about the book of James and even many of the Gospels. Okay, if you are saved, if you do have faith, then you're going to have works, not because you're trying to earn your salvation, but it is a natural outworking of your faith, is that there will be evidences of your faith in your life. But then the other truth is that, well, unrepentant habitual sin should be impossible for Christians, especially 1 John is one of the main ways that does it. It says, if you say that you know Jesus and you walk in the dark, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. If you say you know Jesus and you hate your brother, the truth is not in you. You're not saved. That's kind of the way a lot of Scripture talks about that. So all of those things are kind of what you have to wrestle with and to put together. So this is why this can get sticky, because it is a significant issue. I hesitate to say, well, okay, it's not a salvation issue. It's definitely not in the same way that if you don't believe Jesus is God, that's a pretty significant problem that you have. That's kind of a core thing you need to have right. However, if you are saying, and I'll take it away from this, if you're saying something that is clearly sinful, or that we would believe clearly sinful, and you're saying that it's fine for Christians, well, that puts you on precarious ground because of the way so much of Scripture talks about this. And, you know, there's a lot in the Bible that's up for debate, and there's a lot in the Bible that Paul says is okay to be up for debate. Sexuality is never really one of these things. It's not open for Christians to disagree about in any sense of it. And there are those who are in sexual sin. If you remember, when we went through 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. They're excommunicated from the church. Even though the whole church seems to be okay with it, and this person who's presumably a Christian says it's fine, and they've kind of all taken a vote maybe and decided, yeah, this is good. We're fine with this person sleeping with their mother-in-law and being married to them now. And Paul says, no, that's not okay. They're not saved. You all need to repent, and you need to fix this. So it seems as if there's a witness in Scripture that says, no, areas of sexuality are one of those areas that are not up for debate. as I see it, at least. That's kind of my thinking there. Another argument is on the silence of Jesus. This is a big one. People like to pull this out, not just here, but really anything that Jesus didn't say that they disagree with somewhere else. They say, well, Jesus didn't say anything, so it's okay. But now, a better way, that's maybe might be an unfair way to frame it, so I'll try and follow my own advice and be kinder. So the argument would be, well, Jesus never spoke against same-sex relationships, and therefore it is okay, because, you know, Jesus would have. If he knew about them, if he was aware of it, he definitely would have said this is, you know, good and wonderful. There's a couple of things we need to wrestle or counter that. One, the Jews were very clearly against any kind of same-sex relationship, not just, you know, monogamous, the ones that these people who make arguments about are, but even the practices that were common among the Romans and the Greeks, the Jews were not down with that. They were not happy there. So Jesus didn't, it wasn't something that came up often in his ministry that he felt like he had to address. Also, the apostles were appointed by Jesus. Okay, all of the apostles, including Paul and James and John and Peter and those who wrote much of the New Testament, they were appointed by God as apostles to speak on his behalf. They were given his authority to say, okay, you continue to carry the message of the gospel, right? We believe this as Christians. It's not just they went and they did their own thing, which is some of what the argument would be, that, well, you know, Jesus was great, then Paul ruined it. Well, no. As Christians, we believe Paul didn't ruin anything. He was ordained by God, commissioned by God, and then empowered by God to speak on behalf of God. So when the apostles speak, they are speaking with the authority of Jesus, and they are speaking the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are not just those red words in the gospel. If your Bible does that, mine does. The words of Jesus are really all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, in one way of thinking about it. Another point to consider is that Jesus did overturn or fulfilled many different interpretations of Old Testament law. There's plenty of ways that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus. Ah, don't you know you're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath, Jesus? That's work. And Jesus says, you guys don't understand what you're reading. No, I'm going to heal them anyway. Right? He wasn't saying, no, we don't listen to that law anymore. He says, no, you guys don't really understand it. Let me show you what this means, or you're missing the point. He never does that. Not just in this area, which that would be significant if Jesus, there's a lot of places that Jesus overturns laws, but there are some places he does not. There are some places he intensifies them, like murder. Jesus doesn't, hey, murder's cool now, guys, great, let's all go crazy. He says, no. Actually, you guys don't understand it. If you hate somebody, that's also murder, and you're guilty. And when it comes to adultery, when it comes to the sixth commandment, Jesus doesn't say, well, hey, it's fine as long as you know you're not married or whatever. No, he says, no. If you even look at another person, you have lust in your heart, that's adultery. You're sinning. So Jesus intensifies on this issue. He doesn't detract away from it, which is just something else to consider. Now, a big argument, this is probably one of the primary ones that at least academically or those who are more theologically in the know will probably make, is that they will say, well, Paul didn't know about same-sex love, or more generally, you know, this time period of the Bible when Jesus and the apostles were around, they didn't understand or think about sexual orientation in the way that we do today, which is true. But they would say also that they didn't even know about the possibility of consensual, same-sex, loving relationships, and that they were only ever condemning, I can't ever pronounce this word, pederasty, I'll explain it in a minute, or abuse of power. There's only specific kinds of same-sex relationships that the Bible was condemning. But if they knew about, you know, these consensual relationships later that we have now, they would affirm it. The problem is the Bible never makes that kind of distinction. Okay, we talked about this a lot last week. There's nothing in these passages that say, well, you know, and pederasty too, that is a common practice in the Greek and Roman world of an older man and a much younger man being together. So say, well, that's bad because that's, you know, that's weird and that's kind of close to pedophilia. Or, you know, abuse of power. Well, somebody sleeping with their slave, that's bad. Or somebody who has a lot of power, you know, mostly with slaves. You know, that's really what the Bible is condemning. The problem is the Bible doesn't ever do that. There's nothing even in those words when you're studying it that you can make it clear, no, this is that kind of relationship or other, because most of the time in the Bible when it talks about it, both participants are always condemned. It's not one participant And the other participant says, well, you were sinned against, so you're okay, like a victim of sexual assault. It's not that. It says, no, you are both condemned. You are both in trouble. You are both violating what the scripture commands here. Also, the Romans and the Greeks, which this was new to me, but they had romance novels, so that was kind of fun to read about, I guess. But they had plenty of romance novels as well that were about same-sex love, that were not just about a relationship between somebody and their slave, or an older man and a younger man, but there were even some about women that survived. There's a bunch of titles, so I wasn't going to give them all here to you, but you can go look that up on your own if you're interested. But it does seem as if they did know about this. This possibility isn't something totally radical and completely unknown. There were examples. There were enough examples in their midst that enough people wrote books about them that then survived. Okay, because it's a long time ago. We don't have all the books, but if some of the books survived and they were about this kind of relationship, then we can assume, well, it seems like a lot of people knew about this. This isn't a foreign idea to the Bible or to Paul or Jesus or the apostles. We have early Christian writings like the Didache or Polycarp, who was the Apostle John's disciple, that still condemn same-sex relationships, and they don't really make any distinction between, okay, this is the unacceptable kind and this is the acceptable kind. And they don't make a distinction to say, well, no, it's just bad to sleep with men at temples. Don't have this, you know, it's temple prostitution, bad, regular, fine. They don't ever make that distinction, and that's fairly early in Christian history. So this doesn't seem to change, it just continues. Now, another argument, or the last one we'll wrestle with here, is that Scripture moves towards inclusion. So the argument is that, well, Scripture moves towards including, not excluding people, and churches used to be excluding and demeaning towards women and people of color, and therefore we're doing the same thing now. And we need to understand the trajectory of Scripture is always being more inclusive. Now, there's part of this is true, so maybe I shouldn't have just put there as absolutely true. Part of this is true, but not all of it is. They are right in that the church has excluded women in many ways, and has different churches in different places have excluded minorities, especially in our country. And so that has damaged our witness. That significantly affects our ability as a church, large, not just here, to speak on this issue with authority. Okay, it's our hypocrisy. When we have a lot of churches that are filled with prosperity gospel guys, okay, that ruins other churches' ability to preach what God says on money. Because they'll say, well, hey, look at what's going on over here. Okay, so they get that part right. And there is a shift. If you look through Scripture, if you're looking kind of from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a shift and a different trajectory for how women and slaves are treated between the New and the Old Testament, right? So particularly if you look at the Old Testament, you will see the rules and the laws regarding slaves, regarding women, to us in our modern world seem ancient and cruel and weird. But if you looked at the wider culture, they're actually very gracious. And they're very different. God is setting up things in a way that the other cultures were not doing. And then in the New Testament, it lessens even more. And so particularly when you think of the book of Philemon, where Paul seems to be telling Onesimus to set his slave free because he's a Christian. So it's this trajectory that is moving towards, no, slavery is bad. And yes, women are people made in the image of God. You should treat them like human beings, not put them off in a corner somewhere. Right, so Scripture does do that, but we don't see that same kind of hermeneutical shift when it comes to same-sex relationships. And in fact, again, so the Scripture is more gracious than the culture toward women and slaves, while it's actually more strict in really all matters of sexuality compared to the cultures around them, even in the New Testament, in the Greek and the Roman culture. So it gets that part wrong. But I do think, yes, this doesn't mean that the church is trying to exclude those who are LGBTQ. We do need, and we've had LGBTQ+ people in our ranks. 1 Corinthians 6:11 lists a bunch of people, of in which those who are gay in their midst, and says, such were some of you. You were transformed and washed and now a part of the body of Christ. So we do want to include people, and include people who are saved and know Jesus, right? And it's good to remember there's lots of people that even in those that it says are excluded, not in the kingdom of God, and it's not just those who are gay. It's also drunks and the greedy, and a lot of other stuff there. So part of this argument gets it right. The conclusion of it, I disagree with, and misses, well, yes, Scripture's including in some ways, it's not inclusive in other ways. Overall conclusion, you know, shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, at least hopefully it's not a surprise. I don't find these arguments in favor of being affirming convincing. In case I'm not clear, affirming is the nice way we've decided to talk about this. I'm to say, yes, I'm affirming of homosexual relationships would be to say, yes, I think God says this is good and holy. So I am not affirming. I do not think that. But I do think that we need to be careful, and we shouldn't just assume that those who are affirming don't know their Bible. I think that can be a dismissive way sometimes we can talk about, well, the Bible is really clear. Well, to them, it might be very clear to us, but to them, they've missed it. They might have been persuaded by some of these arguments, or they've really even studied the Scriptures closely, and they've come to a different wrong conclusion, I think. But I think it's good to not just start and think, oh, they must be dumb. Well, no, maybe they're not dumb. Maybe they just have been convinced by some of these arguments for various reasons. So I think what we can do is we should lovingly wrestle with their arguments and the Scriptures together. You say, well, do you want to look at it together? You want to read some stuff? You want to, you know, there's a better way to do this, I think. And again, you know, I said this last week too, but our goal shouldn't just be that people would, you know, be heterosexual and stop being gay, but our goal is that they become Christian and know Jesus. Just like anything, you know, that's the ultimate goal. I mean, what does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What's it gain a person if they become heterosexual and they don't know Jesus? That's the important part. And also, I mean, we need to love LGBTQ plus people. It's not just as an attempt to persuade them. I'm not trying to give you a pragmatic argument that I think this is a more effective evangelistic way, although, you know, maybe I do. It's certainly better than just yelling at people and holding signs and telling them how dumb they are and that they're all going to hell. But that's not my main argument for why we should do that. We should do it because God commands us to. God commands us to love our neighbor. He doesn't just say, love your neighbor because they're going to be more likely to be a Christian. He says, love your neighbor. I say, okay. I'm trying to be obedient to Jesus, and I think we need to love others, especially those who feel very unloved by the church, whether or not that is true, but in some cases it definitely is. So that's a brief summary of many of the arguments in favor of being affirming and why I find them lacking. There are certainly other ones that I haven't touched on all of them. Yes, Tom. Yeah, absolutely. No, thank you for sharing that, because I agree. I mean, we sometimes can act like we expect people to act like Christians first, and then, you know, maybe somewhere along the way they'll become one. They need to be convinced that they need Jesus and come to faith in him, and then sanctification's a slow road. That may happen quickly. It may happen much slower in some cases, but it's our job to love them. I hope that if people walked in, I hope that if a couple that was gay walked on our doors and was hugging each other and being very affectionate, that we would receive them and love them just like we do anyone who comes on our doors and hope they come to faith in Jesus. Not and say, actually, sorry, you know, we don't want to put up, unless you want to put up a sign that says, sorry, straight people only, before you can come in. Okay, if we don't want to do that, then well, maybe how can we love people? And this is it. Then I'll be quiet and talk. It's important to me too. I've got a sibling who is gay, or I don't know. They're trans now, I guess. So this has been something that I personally have been walking through for a long time, probably over a decade now, and trying to wrestle and figure out. And one of the things I've had to try and learn slowly is that, well, we need to. Is just to love him, right? He does not assume that I'm affirming. Okay, and most people probably, if we're in Oklahoma, they're not going to assume that you're affirming unless you tell them. So you don't always have to be clear to have every conversation, hey, I just want them to know that I don't think this is okay. They're probably going to assume that you don't already. But what they're not going to assume is they ain't going to assume that you love them or care about them. So you might want to try and figure that one out first. And if they ask you or they want to figure it out, then you can make that other part known. But if, you know, again, most people who are going to quickly affirm them and let them know that. So if you don't, they ain't going to be confused. You don't have to worry about it. But you probably do need to worry if you're loving them the way that Jesus would or not. But I'll stop there. If you have other questions, pull me aside when you talk about it. Again, I've got this book. It's called People to be Loved. Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. It's by Preston Sprinkle. It's a really good book. It's a much longer version of what we just did the last 2 weeks. So if this interests you, I've got one copy. You're welcome to borrow it. Or you can look him up. Again, his name's Preston Sprinkle. He's got a bunch of books and a podcast and all sorts of other stuff, but he writes on sexuality a lot. I think he's really good. I agree with all of his conclusions. I don't always agree with exactly how he gets there, but he's somebody I would still recommend and think is good.